Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816, and can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Now, we hope you enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to us by Caleb College.
Please turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, and we will read from that text in just a minute. I hope that you will be here tonight. I'm really looking forward to tonight's discussion. We're going to talk about how we got the Bible. When I was in New Zealand not too long ago, several of the people on whose door we knocked would say something like this. When we would ask them if they were interested in studying the Bible, they would say, "Well, you know, it's been a long time since the Bible was written, and it's been translated a lot, and it's been interpreted a lot of different ways, and it's not really the same thing as what the Bible originally was when it was first written. So I don't really believe in it. It's a good book, but it's not really what it's all cracked up to be." And the allegation there is that the Bible has been lost in transmission somewhere, and that we don't really have the true Word of God anymore. And so tonight's lesson is about that, and I think that's a very crucial topic and a very crucial issue for us to understand. We need to be able to defend the Scriptures against attacks like that. And so we're going to learn about that tonight. I hope that you'll be here. This morning's lesson also has to do with defending the faith. Notice 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Did you notice that word, answer? It says, "Be ready always to give an answer." Now, the Greek word there means a defense. So the idea is to give a defense for what we believe. To always be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within us. In order to be able to give a defense, we have to study what our defense is going to be. And that's what this morning's lesson is about, and it's particularly defending our faith when it comes to the attacks of science. Now, I love science. I wasn't always the best student in science, but I do love it and appreciate the wonderful things that science can do for us. When I was a teenager, I had to wear a back brace because I had scoliosis, and my backbone is sort of like an S. But if I hadn't worn that brace for about 4 years, then I probably would be hunched over or something, or I would have had surgery, I guess. But if it weren't for science, if I didn't have the ability to wear a brace or have surgery to keep that from getting worse or fix it, then I would be in really bad shape right now. So I'm really grateful for science. Many of you have had surgeries of different kinds, and so you're grateful for the amazing technological advances in the field of medicine so that you can be in as good a health as you enjoy right now. Any of you who have ever been to the emergency room are very grateful for what science is able to do for us. And so I want you to know from the outset this morning that our goal this morning is not to destroy science or to say, well, science is no good. And I don't come at this lesson from an angle of hating science. I come at it from an angle of loving and appreciating everything that science can do for us. It's wonderful. Yet many times in our culture, science is viewed as sort of like a religion. And the high priest is the scientist, and he enters his holy place, the laboratory, in his white priestly lab coat, and anything that he speaks, the words of his wisdom, are true, no matter what. Even if they contradict the Word of God, they are treated as the gospel truth. And sometimes we have a mindset that says something like this: science can never be wrong. I know that you all don't have that idea, but many people do. Whatever the world of science says must be true. And this lesson is demonstrating that that's not always the case. And when science comes into conflict with the Word of God, then it's false and the Bible is true. And we're going to talk about how we know that this morning. Now, would you notice Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17? It says that Jesus was before all things, and by Him all things consist. Jesus pre-existed everything. He caused everything to come into existence, John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And even today, everything is held in place or is being continued by the very power of Jesus. And that runs contrary to much of what the scientific world teaches. Is everything that science has ever proposed true? Well, of course not. There have been times in the past when scientists believed things that weren't true. For example, you recall that scientists at one time believed that the world was flat, even as late as the time that Christopher Columbus sailed to America. Well, they thought it was flat, and scientists today know that was not true. But that was what the science of the day believed. Scientists at one time believed that the earth was held up by pillars, that there were some gigantic space-sized pillars out there somewhere on the globe. Now, we know that's not true. Scientists at one time believed that out of meat, flies were created. That when you saw some flies circling around some meat, that they must have come out of the meat. That they just sort of popped up from meat. I'm grateful that that doesn't happen. I had a hamburger steak last night, and I'm hoping that there weren't any flies that were being born inside the meat out of nothing. But scientists at one time believed in that idea of spontaneous generation. That just sort of happens. Scientists at one time, they don't anymore, but they used to believe in something called recapitulation theory. Recapitulation. And that is the idea that as an embryo goes through the various stages of development, that he passes through all of the different parts of the cycle of evolution. So that he starts out looking one way, and then he kind of evolves into looking like another kind of animal, and then evolves into looking like another kind of animal, and he really transforms into all these different kinds of animals, and then finally he pops out as a human. Well, of course, scientists don't believe that anymore, but they did at one time. Now, I'm saying all this just to demonstrate that just because scientists say it doesn't mean that it's true. Scientists at one time believed that matter was eternal. Basically, that matter has always been here and it always will be here. And, of course, they don't believe that today. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But just because scientists say it doesn't mean it's true. If they say it and then we find out that it's false, then we can call their science scientism. It's not really science. It's pseudoscience. It's scientism. It's what Paul called in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, science falsely so called. Do we have any science in our world today that's not really science at all, but that is rather science falsely so-called? I believe so. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Science falsely so-called. And we're going to look at some textbooks this morning that have things that our children are being taught in schools that have to do with that. And one of them is in this textbook called Evolution, Change Over Time. This is from the Graves County Middle School in Kentucky. And this is a whole book about evolution. And there are some false theories in here about evolution that scientists don't even believe anymore. But they're still being trotted out as if they are still true and that there's plenty of evidence backing them up still. But anyway, we're going to look at some things from this book here in just a minute. Let's talk about the limitations of science. The limitations of science. Science isn't all-powerful. It's not a sacred cow. It can't be the be-all and end-all of all thought. There are some limitations to science. As much as we respect it, and as much as we admire many of the things that it's been able to accomplish, it does have limitations. And let's talk about those. Science, first of all, is limited by sense perception. Okay, if we cannot sense something with our five senses, then it doesn't fall in the realm of science. If I can't touch it or feel it or taste it or see it, then it's not really a scientific issue, is it? And so scientists today claim that a Big Bang happened 3 or 4 billion years ago that really started the universe, and it just blew up and then we had the universe. Well, that's not a scientific topic, is it? Because we can't see the Big Bang. Nobody was there to videotape it or to shoot it onto a DVD. It wasn't where we could perceive it with our five senses. It happened a long time ago. And that's the second limitation of science. Science is limited to things that occur in the present. You see, science needs experimentation. In order for something to be scientific, we have to be able to do experiments on it. And if we can't do experiments on it, then it really isn't scientific. God is not scientific. Because you can't bottle up Jehovah into a test tube and run a bunch of tests on him, because he's not in the physical realm. He's not able to be perceived by senses. But also, it deals with things that are in the present. And the reason it has to be in the present is because we have to be able to experiment on it. Next, science can only describe how things work. It cannot describe why things work. For example, in forensic science, if a man is shot, then the forensic scientist can tell you how the gun worked. He can tell you what kind of bullet it was that entered the man's skull. He can tell you when and at what speed the bullet entered the man's skull. But the forensic scientist cannot tell you why the man was shot. He can't tell you if it was an accident or if the man was shot because somebody got mad at him. Forensic science only deals with the physical things that it can touch and feel. It can't deal with the anger that somebody might have had in shooting the person. You see, science deals with how things work, not why things happen. All right, next. Science is limited to working with things that are matter in space. Science deals with matter in space. So, science cannot really speak to the soul, the existence of the soul, because that's not matter. It's not a material thing. It's a spiritual thing. Now, that doesn't mean it's any less real. I mean, faith and hope and love and joy, things like that. Well, those aren't things that are material. They aren't matter. But we know they exist. And even scientists would have to conclude that it's possible for somebody to feel love, and that's a real emotion. But I'm telling you what, you can't really observe scientifically the existence of the soul or God, because they're not material. They're not matter in space. People have weighed people before they died and then after they died, and they weigh the same. I mean, you can't tell the difference because the soul left. We know that the soul leaves at death, according to James. But you weigh a person before he dies, and after he dies, he weighs the same. The soul didn't. You can't tell that the soul went anywhere, because it's not a material thing. And science is limited to dealing with matter in space. And then finally, science is limited to dealing with things that are repeatable, or repeatable phenomenon. Science can't speak to one-time events, like a miracle in the Bible. That's out of the scientific realm. It's not scientific because it can't be repeated. You can't go in a laboratory and repeat the experiment over and over again. And such it is with origins. You can't repeat it. Nobody was there to observe it. It can't be experimented on. And there's no way to repeat it over and over again. And yet scientists still try to suggest to us that there was a time when life spontaneously generated. When at one point in time you had absolutely nothing that was alive. Basically, as Thomas B. Warren would say it, you had rocks and dirt. You had rocks and dirt. And then all of a sudden you had something that was alive. And how did that happen? Well, scientists can't explain it because science is limited. They can't repeat that. There's no way to experiment on it. Nobody was there to observe it. There is no scientific record of life ever coming from non-life. And yet they act as if it did. Let me show you this textbook. This is another textbook called Cells, Building Blocks of Life. And I don't know exactly what age group this is written for, but from the handwriting in the library card here, I'd say it's probably about third grade or something like that. It's the kind of thing I was probably reading about third grade, except not from an evolutionary point of view. Let me read to you a little bit about spontaneous generation and what this book says about it. All right, on one page, it says this. People did not always understand that living matter is so special. Until the 1600s, most people believed in spontaneous generation. According to this theory, life could spring from non-living matter. For example, people believed that mice came from straw, and that frogs and turtles developed from rotting wood and mud at the bottom of a pond. Okay, and then it proceeds to tell you about experiments, particularly by Francesco Redi, who actually proved by doing experiments that flies don't come out of meat, frogs don't just originate from wood and rotting things. He did some experiments and proved that spontaneous generation at least isn't occurring now. All right, so the textbook on cells and evolution proceeds to explain that. And then, here's what they write. At this chapter's beginning, you read about the origin of life. And of course, their explanation for the origin of life is spontaneous generation. Now, you have read about spontaneous generation and how it is an incorrect theory. Is this double talk? Could life have arisen from non-living things on Earth, early Earth? Even though it does not occur on Earth today, the answer is yes. The conditions on early Earth were such that living things could arise from the soup of chemicals that formed on the Earth. Today, that soup no longer exists. The formation of life as it occurred on early Earth cannot occur on its own again, at least not on Earth. On other planets, who knows? Okay, so the idea is, we have no record of it ever occurring. There's no way science could even allow for it to occur. There's no record of it. We can't experiment on it. We can't see it, touch it, feel it, or taste it. We have no idea about it today. But we know that sometime it must have happened. Because we have stuff today. There's living matter today. So it must have just popped up from some non-living matter. Because we start with an assumption that evolution occurred, not that God exists and that God created everything. Now let's read from some more advanced people and some scientists who have written things about spontaneous generation. Listen to Dr. George Wald, a professor at Harvard University, who described a spontaneous origin of life. He said, "Time itself performs the miracles." It's just time. It's, you see, if you have enough time, something like that is bound to happen. Despite all of this that we've said about the limitations of science and how science is limited to things that are repeatable, listen to what a very famous evolutionist named Stephen Jay Gould can say, still confident. "Evolution is as well documented as any phenomenon in science, as strongly as the Earth's revolution around the sun, rather than vice versa." And of course, scientists originally believed that the sun circled and revolved around the Earth, but now they know it's the other way around. In this sense, we can call evolution a fact. All right, so Stephen Jay Gould says evolution is a fact, in contrary to what Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17 and Genesis chapters 1 and 2 tell us. And so what we're going to do now is look at some of the evidence. First of all, let's talk about how science addresses the idea of God. You see, there are three possibilities as to the origin of the universe. There's only three possibilities. Number one, matter has always been here. Matter is eternal. Now, scientists know today that this isn't true because of something called the second law of thermodynamics. And you may be familiar with this. But this is the idea of entropy and that everything is wearing out. Scientists know today because of the fact of entropy that things are becoming progressively disorganized as opposed to progressively organized, that there was a time when everything started. They know that the universe is not eternal. It hasn't always been here. Okay, so there was a time when it started, and they know that there is a time when it will end. And so science has ruled this out. Science has ruled out the first possibility, that matter is eternal. Now, what about the second possibility? This is the idea that matter just created itself. Now, this is ruled out by both science and sense. We can just tell by common sense that matter doesn't create itself. Things don't exist and then things don't not exist and then just one day decide to exist. It doesn't happen that way. So sense rules this out, but science has also ruled it out as well because of the first law of thermodynamics. And this says that matter and energy can neither be created nor destroyed. Now matter can be changed into energy, but it can never be destroyed or created. There's no way to do either one of those. It stays the same. We still have it. Now, progressively, matter and energy are transformed into things that we can't use anymore. Energy becomes more unusable over time. But it's not destroyed. We can't destroy or create matter or energy. Neither one of those. And so science and sense have both ruled out that it's impossible that the universe just created itself. We know that's not true. Scientists know that's not true. Well, so the only one that science has not ruled out on its own is that the universe must have been created by somebody else. There must have been some force or something that caused it all to come into existence. And of course, we know that because God has revealed that to us in the Bible. But you see how science, by its very own laws, which are unbreakable, they're scientific laws. The first and second laws of thermodynamics are the most respected principles in science. Everybody knows that it's impossible to break those. They've ruled out the first two possibilities. The only possibility that science has not ruled out itself is the possibility that the Bible explains in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But scientists can't go that far. They can't say that. They must still insist that there must have been a time when there was some soup, and they're yet to explain where the soup came from, that sort of exploded into life. And, of course, that's not scientific at all. That is more faith-based than any religion that I've ever heard of. So what I could do now, I could take the rest of the afternoon and talk about every different branch of science and how every branch of science has been used against God, but really proves that God exists and did create everything. That's pretty much what it amounts to. We could talk about microbiology. We could talk about oceanography. We could talk about all kinds of different science. Any kind of science that we want to talk about, we could do it, and we could spend all the rest of the day doing it. But what I've decided to do for the purposes of this lesson is to talk about one branch of science. And I picked geology. And the reason I picked geology is because that is the first one that evolutionists go to try to prove Christians wrong. They say, well, we know we can't experiment on evolution. We know that nobody was there to observe the spontaneous generation of life. We know that it doesn't really appear to be a scientific topic. But we know it occurred because of what we find in the fossil record. We know that everything has been changing because of all the wonderful evidence that we get out of the fossil record. So let's examine that claim in the rest of the time that we have together, which is not much at this point. Think about two possibilities or two theories about how the Earth has developed all these years since it began. There's the possibility and the theory called uniformitarianism. And that's a big word, but it basically means the present is the key to the past. It's this idea that all of the natural processes that are occurring today have occurred ever since the Earth began. And nothing's ever been any different. Ever since the beginning, things have proceeded just like they proceed now. And so we have a lot of fossils that have been buried in the ground over all of these millions of years, a uniformitarianist would say. And so that's pretty much the way things have gone. And that, of course, that rules out the possibility of a flood. It rules out the possibility of Jesus ever coming back, because that would be a catastrophic event that would be very different from the way things have always occurred. Okay, that's uniformitarianism. And the Apostle Peter predicted that people would act that way in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. And they say, everything continues as it was from the beginning. And these people would use that argument to say Jesus isn't coming back because everything is just continued as it has from the beginning. That's uniformitarianism. The present is the key to the past. What we see going on now has always gone on. Now, our view is very different from that. Our view is catastrophism. And this is the idea that at certain times, catastrophes have occurred in the world that can explain a lot of what we see in geology today. The biggest thing like that is the flood. And that has a great bearing upon what we find underground today. And we're going to examine that here in the time that we have left. You see the difference between uniformitarianism and catastrophism, all right? Now let's talk about just how important geology is to the evolutionists. Here's what one man called LaGrosse Clark, scientist, said. That evolution did occur can only be established. Did you hear that? That evolution occurred can only be established by the discovery of the fossilized remains of representative samples of those intermediate types which have been postulated on the basis of the indirect evidence. In other words, the really crucial evidence for evolution must be provided by the paleontologist whose business it is to study the evidence of the fossil record. Doesn't it sound like geology is important to evolutionists? The only way, he says, and this is an evolutionist, he says the only way it can be established is through the rocks, what we find in geology. All right, now listen to Stephen Stanley. While many inferences about evolution are derived from living organisms, we must look to the fossil record for the ultimate documentation of large-scale change. In the absence of a fossil record, the credibility of evolutionists would be severely weakened. We might wonder whether the doctrine of evolution would qualify as anything more than an outrageous hypothesis. So if we didn't have the fossil record, evolution would be an outrageous hypothesis. It wouldn't even deserve to be considered. That's how important geology is to evolutionists. Now, I mentioned the little book, Evolution, Change Over Time, and I want to take you to one page in this book. This is what children are being taught about geology. How, you might wonder, can scientists determine what events in Earth's history occurred before or after other events? That is, how do scientists develop their book without dates? As you have read, most fossils are found in sedimentary rocks. Sedimentary rocks are made of layers of sediments that have piled up one atop the other. If the sediments have been left untouched, then clearly the layers of rocks at the bottom are older than those at the top. Put another way, the sedimentary layers are stacked in order of their age. And so, according to evolutionists, the things that are toward the bottom of all the strata that we find under the Earth's crust, those things are the oldest. And then the things toward the surface, the things up closer to the top, those are younger things. Those should be, according to their ideas, things that are more complex. And so, let's go to the next slide. What would evolution predict? First of all, it would predict a gradual change over time. No sudden explosions of life in one strata or another, just kind of a gradual change from the older strata to the younger strata. And it would also predict that there would be a large number of transitional forms or missing links. Okay? Now, we call them missing links because there aren't any of them. But they would say there are links. There are some links in between the less complex and the more complex throughout the geologic timetable. All right, now what would creation predict? It would predict no gradual change, but a sudden explosion of life in different places in the fossil record. That makes sense. And it would also predict an absence of transitional forms or missing links. All right, you see the predictions? Evolutionists say, well, we're going to go out and examine this strata, and what we're going to find is that we'll find a lot of transitional forms, we'll find a lot of missing links, and we'll also probably see just kind of a gradual stepping stone kind of thing up through the strata. We'll see the less complex things toward the bottom, and we'll see the more complex things toward the top, because the geologic timetable from top to bottom is a history of the Earth's existence. Well, that's how we know what's happened, is because we look in the rocks. All right, and they call it the geologic timetable. There are several problems with it, though. And here are the problems. It's all mixed up in many places. I mean, you have complex fossils where they shouldn't be. You've got simple fossils where they shouldn't be. And there's another big problem with the geologic timetable. It doesn't exist anywhere on Earth. I mean, there is no single place on Earth where any of us could go to and look and see it. It doesn't exist, just as they would have us believe. Now, in some places, just generally, you do have some simple fossils on the bottom and some complex ones on the top. But they're all mixed up in different places. And furthermore, you've got trees that are stacked through millions of years of strata. Like a tree that's upside down and you've got, it should be this many millions of years old. Well, wait a second. It should be this many millions of years old. No, well, it's younger because it sticks up through this strata. It's one tree. Now, how did that tree stay in the ground and be fossilized over millions of years without decaying? It had to be laid down really fast and quick by something with lots of water and dirt all at once. And, of course, the flood would explain that, but the evolutionary geologic timetable doesn't explain that. All right, what you're seeing here is what evolutionists would predict in the geologic timetable. And it's not what they would predict, it's what we really find. Okay, this is it. I was thinking about a different slide. This is what we really find. Now, you're going to notice that you see where it's the Cambrian period, and this is about 600 million years ago. All right, in the Cambrian period, you see things very different. Okay, things that did not exist before in the Archaean or Proterozoic period pop up in the Cambrian period. And it's what scientists call the Cambrian explosion. Because you find all kinds of different forms of life for which there are no ancestors. They're just there. They just pop up in the fossil record. There's nothing preceding them. It's an explosion of life at one point with no apparent ancestors. It looks like these things didn't evolve from anything. They were just created and they were fossilized. That's what it looks like. It's an explosion of life at the Cambrian part of the strata that no scientist can explain. Now, this has befuddled a lot of evolutionists, and one of them is Richard Dawkins. He says, the Cambrian strata of rocks are the oldest in which we find most of the major invertebrate groups. And we find many of them already in an advanced state of evolution the very first time they appear. It is as though they were just planted there without any evolutionary history. Needless to say, this appearance of sudden planting has delighted creationists. Well, yes, it's delighted creationists because it fits right with what the Bible says. It's an explosion of life that evolutionists can't explain. And every major invertebrate group of fossils is found in the Cambrian strata. Every major one. It's not like they developed into some more and then they were found in higher strata. It's not like anything's underneath them from which they could have developed. They're just there. All of them are there in one strata. They didn't proceed to evolve into anything else. There was nothing to evolve into them. They're just there. And evolutionists can't explain it, try as they might. Not only that, but many of the animals, these invertebrate animals that are found in the Cambrian strata, are very complex, like the trilobite. Now, the trilobite's eye is the most complex eye that has ever been in an organism. It's very, very complicated, way more complicated than the human eye. In fact, it was only relatively recently in history that the mathematics were worked out that could describe the eye for the trilobite. It's got thousands of hexagons. That's what its eye is like. It has no trouble with nearsightedness nor farsightedness because its eye is so good. But the trilobite is extinct. It is not here anymore. And there's no creature alive today that has an eye that compares with the trilobite eye. Now, you recall that Darwin's whole theory was the survival of the fittest. Well, that's the fittest eye that ever has been. Now, why don't we have any eyes that are like that anymore? Well, one good explanation is that the trilobites were wiped out, or nearly all the trilobites were wiped out in the flood. That would explain it. But evolutionists have a hard time figuring out why there are trilobites that are found so low in the strata. See, an eye that complicated should not have developed for a long, long time after the Cambrian era was over. And yet we find them down there in the Cambrian strata. Now, that doesn't surprise creationists, but it's quite a shock for evolutionists. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about the missing links. And we call them missing links because evolutionary geology is not really geology, it's gapology. Because there's a gap. And we see this kind of animal and this kind of animal, but nothing in between. There are no fossils of transitional forms. Evolutionists would love to just find one missing link, but they can't. It doesn't exist anywhere. And of course, we know that they never will find it because evolution hasn't occurred. God created everything to reproduce after their kinds, just like Genesis chapter 1 and 2 says. Now, listen to some evolutionists bemoaning the fact that there aren't any missing links. What Darwin himself wrote, the most serious objection which can be urged against the theory is the fact that there aren't any transitional forms. But Darwin excused it based on this. He said, the explanation lies, I believe, in the extreme imperfection of the geologist's record. In other words, we just haven't found enough fossils yet. I mean, once we discover a whole lot more fossils, we'll find them. They're down there. They must be down there. Otherwise, evolution falls like a house of cards. We'll find them one day. And of course, Darwin wrote a long time ago, middle of the 19th century. Now, have we found them? That's the question. Over 100 years later, a man named T. Neville George wrote, there is no need to apologize any longer for the poverty of the fossil record. In some ways, it has become almost unmanageably rich, and discovery is outpacing integration. He says, we've found so many fossils, we don't know what to do with them anymore. He said, we don't have enough time to label them and organize them. We're finding them so fast. There's no need to apologize for the poverty of the fossil record anymore. And yet Darwin said, the reason we haven't found any missing links is because of the poverty. I mean, we have to excuse the poverty of the fossil record at this point. But T. Neville George, over 100 years later, said, there's no need to apologize anymore. We've found so many. Isn't it wonderful that we have been able to uncover so many fossils? And sure, it's wonderful. But what does it do to evolution? If the only explanation for the absence of the fossil records was a lack of fossils to begin with, then evolution is over. It's washed up. We just haven't found the missing links. It would be one thing to believe in evolution and hope one day that we would find a missing link. There's no need to hope for it anymore. It's over. Their quest to find the missing link should be stamped dead. But they're still looking for it. Listen to what Stephen Jay Gould writes. "The extreme poverty of transitional forms in the fossil record persists as the trade secret of paleontology." Again from Gould. "All paleontologists know that the fossil record contains precious little in the way of intermediate forms." Precious little? There isn't any. Listen to Jerry Adler. "The more scientists have searched for the transitional forms between species, the more they have been frustrated. Evidence from fossils now points overwhelmingly away from the classical Darwinian Darwinism, which most Americans learned in high school, that new species evolve out of existing ones by the gradual accumulation of small changes." He says the fossil record points away from Darwinism. And what did we talk about at the beginning of this point? That evolutionists are counting on the fossil record as their primary source of evidence for their theory. What does it do to their theory when one of their own says geology is pointing away from evolution? You see, it goes down like a house of cards. Now, just a couple more points and we'll be done. Let's talk just briefly about the demise of the species. Evolution would predict that there would be a lot more species than there are today. I mean, the whole idea of evolution is that there's this wellspring of life, of new species that are always popping up everywhere. We should have just a whole lot more species than we do. But the fact of the matter is, 98%, we estimate, 98% of the species that have ever existed are extinct. Why? If new ones are always evolving, why are 98% of the species extinct? It just doesn't make sense from an evolutionary point of view, in their geology. Now, let's move to the next slide and talk about how species have gotten weaker from time to time. I mean, there's a record of degeneration, not regeneration, in the fossil record. The fact of the matter is, people aren't living as long today as they used to live. Why not? I mean, if all the species are just getting stronger and stronger and stronger because the fittest are surviving and surviving and surviving, then why aren't all the species stronger today than they used to be? See, there was a locust at one time that we found that had a wingspan of about 7 inches. I mean, that's a big old locust. There's a dragonfly that we found that's a foot long. Well, we don't have those today. Why not? I mean, I would think that would be about the fittest dragonfly that we've ever had. Why didn't it survive? It's not here anymore. See, that's a record of degeneration. It shouldn't be that way if evolution is true. And then finally, let me just give a mention. As long as we're talking about geology, we have to talk about the fossil graveyards. Because there are massive fossil graveyards full of animals that were killed all at once, really fast, in water-laid stone. I mean, there's elephants, a lot of elephants, killed really fast with water. And lots of other animals thrown in there together. And from the looks of the fossils, it looks like they died very suddenly and with a lot of violence. Killed real fast, suddenly, lots of violence, water. What does that tell us? There was a flood, right? Well, that makes perfect sense to me. Of course, I believe in Genesis 6 through 8. Most of you do too, I hope. But evolutionists can't explain it. And it occurs all over the world. It's not just that we found one of these graveyards. They're everywhere. And evolutionary geologists just don't talk about it very much because they don't really have an explanation for it. See, they're uniformitarians. They don't believe in catastrophes. See, for evolution to work, everything has to have continually happened just as it happens today. It's always happened that way. No catastrophes. And yet we find the graveyards. How do you explain that if you're an evolutionist? It's very, very difficult. Now, we need to bring this lesson to a close. There are some people who, when we talk about matters like this, have a kind of an attitude that says, let's just not get involved in controversy. Let's not talk about things that might make some people mad, like science and the Bible. Let's not talk about all this geological stuff. I mean, we care more about the Rock of Ages than the age of the rock. We care more about where we're going than where we've come from. So let's just preach Jesus and not talk about this controversial stuff like science and the Bible. Folks, that misses the point. I mean, that's a cowardly cop-out. Because 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says that we must always be ready to give a defense for what we believe in. And in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, we read that those people who refuse to believe in God will be without excuse in the day of judgment. Now, that word excuse could be translated very rightly, unapologetic. It could be translated, they're without a defense. They're without an apologia. Just like 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, we're supposed to be prepared to give an apologia, a defense. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, if you refuse to believe in the Lord during your life, you will be without an apologia. Because God has provided plenty of evidence for His existence and His work in the history of the earth and creation. Do you believe in the Lord? If you do, then you should also believe that the Bible is His Word. And we're going to talk some more about that tonight. And His Word commands everyone to hear the Word of God, believe it, repent of his or her sins, to confess that Jesus really is the Son of God, and then to be baptized into water for the forgiveness of his or her sins. Have you done that? Are you saved? Are you on your way to heaven? I hope so, but if you're not, you have an opportunity to do that. If you don't believe that God created the world, then you can't believe the Bible. And if you can't believe the Bible, then you can't believe in Jesus. See, our topic this morning is very important because it has a bearing on everything else that we believe in. See, Jesus said he believed that God created everything. And all of this is recorded in a book called the Bible, which if it's incorrect about any of this, it's not a book that can be trusted. And if we can't trust the Bible, then what are we here for to begin with? See how crucial this topic is, how it all links together? We must believe in God, and we must believe in all of His work that He's done, which is recorded in the Bible. And because we know the Bible's true, then we must obey the commands that we find in it for us. If you need to obey, won't you come now as we stand and sing?
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.